We are in the book of Hebrews. We have approached the great chapter 11, dealing with faith. I mentioned last time that it looks like the apostle, and I'm assuming that the apostle Paul wrote it. He didn't sign his name, as he often did, but as he did in 1 Corinthians, all the problems he was dealing with were summarized by a lack of love. So, chapter 13, he deals extensively with love. All the problems that the Hebrews were facing, this church, probably in Rome, that was considering abandoning the church, just calling themselves Hebrews, Jews, because the Rome laws were set to let them pass, but persecution was building for Christians. And everything that he's been talking about has led to this chapter, that the main problem that they were having is faith. He has given them, up through chapter 10, reason after reason after reason why they should be encouraged in their faith to trust the work that God did through Christ in the new covenant. The new covenant was inaugurated by the shedding of the blood of Christ. It fits, as he went over in the book, it fits after the pattern of the Day of Atonement, that the old covenant was not just to give the moral law, but to show the example of how God deals with sin. And so the apostle found in the Psalms a reference to the Messiah being a priest, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that changes everything, because they already had a priesthood, but now there's a different priesthood altogether, and one that based on something very different. So all that to say, Christ became the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. With his resurrection, he took up the role of high priest, and with his ascension, took the blood of the sacrifice into the actual holiest of holies in heaven, the real thing, and presented it there. And it was satisfactory. And since this is a once-for-all sacrifice, unlike the Old Testament priests who had to leave and then come back the next year, he sat down. And that was the sign of victory, of complete satisfaction with the work. We have come then to chapter 11, and he has explained to us that Bible faith has a particular characteristic, or several. He's not defining faith. We know what faith is. Faith is trust. Faith is believing. As I mentioned, you have faith in that pew when you sat down. You didn't expect it to fall apart. That was a faith. That was a trust. And that's the thing that we don't want to. The word faith, charismatic preachers of today, they're trying to get your money through the TV, are saying the Bible says that faith is substance, and it's a power substance, and you put it in a container called your words, and when you speak those words, faith is released, and it can accomplish the miracles. Well, this is heresy. One of the things they talk about is that God had to have faith to do everything. Where it says here that by faith we understand God created the world, they say, you see, he had to use faith as the power to create the world. Let me clue you in. God doesn't have faith. The Bible says that faith is opposed to sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. God sees everything. There's no point of faith. There's nothing left unknown to him. See, once faith, the object of our faith has been realized, we don't have to have the faith anymore. That's why there's faith, hope, and love, but faith and hope will be fulfilled. We won't need to have faith in heaven. we'll see God. We don't have to have hope anymore. All the hope will be fulfilled. But love, God is love, it'll continue on forever. So the point that I'm making is that when he says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, he's not saying faith is substance. He is saying faith is the substance of things hoped for. The hoped for thing, the thing that God has promised, and therefore we trust him, trust his word, trust his truth, we hope for that. We long for that. And the substance of that hope comes by our faith in God, our believing God. We come now to the second part of what he says in verse 1. Now, faith is the evidence of things not seen. Again, this is not saying that faith is evidence. If faith is believing, believing isn't evidence. I mean, I know people that believe that they were abducted by UFO people. I don't consider that evidence. I want to listen to what they're saying, but it's not really evidence. Faith is not evidence. Faith is evidence of things not seen. Evidence is Strong's 1650 in your Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. You can look it up. It comes from the verb, 1651, that means to convince, to bring to conviction. Think of conviction as being convinced, okay? If we think of a case in court, we see why they use the word evidence. That means that which is convincing, that which brings to conviction. The lawyer presents evidence to the jury in hope of what? Convincing them of his point of view and to bring them to the conviction he desires. You see how it's tied together? So what is convincing about things not seen? The fact that God said it. That's what I want to emphasize to you this morning. So the noun means conviction or convincing evidence. If you convicted the person in the court case, it's because the evidence presented was convincing. Are we clear on this? That's the idea when he says evidence. So the noun is used in only one other verse in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy 3:16, and this will be instructional for us as well. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things. For doctrine, that's teaching, then our word here for reproof, then for correction, instruction, and righteousness. So in this verse, the word of God is profitable for convicting us of our sin. That's what reproof does. That's the emphasis here. We were told that we were sinners, and we thought we were pretty good. God says, not so fast. You're comparing yourself to other people. And we like to compare ourselves to people that we see are worse than us. But he says, you're supposed to be comparing yourself to me. And you have fallen short of the glory of God. So, this is the conviction by the evidence that the Word of God gives us. That's the word reproof. John Brown, the old Scottish commentary, says, this, I apprehend, is its meaning here. Faith is a conviction in reference to things not seen. And again, faith is not evidence. Faith is evidence of things not seen. Conviction. Convinced conviction of things not seen. Now, things not seen are invisible things. They're not just that you missed it. They're not seen. They're unseeable things. Things of the spirit world. While all things hoped for are not yet seen, that's why they're still hoped for, we haven't seen them yet, all things unseen are not necessarily hoped for. There are revelations given to us of things that we're not hoping for. John Owen, who wrote the classic work on Hebrews, says this, and you have to read back into his language, But yet I will not say that things hoped for and things unseen are absolutely the same. So as there, he says, if they were the same, then so that there would should be nothing hoped for but what is unseen, which is true. Things hoped for haven't yet been seen. But, he says, nor anything unseen but what is hoped for, which is not so. For there are things which are the objects of faith, which are unseen and yet not hoped for, such as the creation of the world, wherein the apostle gives an instance in the first place. So what we're looking at here are things that God told us about that we couldn't see. Creation of the world. You see. People say, well, science has disproved it. Well, the fact is that science may only speculate about origins. It's not science. If you can't test it, you can't reproduce it, you can't see it in the laboratory. I'm sorry, it's not science. It's scientists dreaming about stuff. What this is, God revealed it, and he was there. He did it. So he told us about it. Things unseen to us. No man, no human ever saw that. The first human awoke with the creation pretty well complete. Things unseen also are the spirit world and things to come. So all of this has one thing in common, and that God revealed them to us. We wouldn't have known them because they were invisible. They were unseen. God revealed them. So my comment is that faith then is conviction in God's revelations, as faith was the confidence in God's promises. So now faith is conviction in God's revelations. So the apostle analyzes and summarizes Bible faith as having two great characteristics. Bible faith, we're believing in God, trusting him, and that his word accurately reflects what he says. Therefore, we believe. Faith, Bible faith, is confidence in God's promises, the things that we're hoping for, and faith is conviction in God's revelations, that what he says is true. Now, put this into his message to the Hebrews who were considering backing out of their Christian stand. Warren Wiersbe summarizes it this way. True Bible faith is confident obedience to God's word in spite of circumstances and consequences. We'll go God's way and not the way that seems to be appearing to us to be good. He goes on. God speaks, we hear his word, we trust his word, and act on it no matter what the circumstances are or what the consequences may be. We understand that the consequences may be rather tough here, but they're temporary. And what God gives us is eternal. You weigh it, you know. This is... Do a bad thing for temporary joy, trust in God for eternal joy. What, where are you going to go, see? He concludes, the circumstances may be impossible. God took Moses and the fleeing Israelites, bump up against the Red Sea. Behind them, the charging Egyptian army. I always think of that song, Between the Devil and the Deep Blue Sea. You know, there they are, caught. And God told them, go this way, then go this way, then go this way, and now come up against the Red Sea. And so all the people watching them, reporting back to the Pharaoh, said, this dummy doesn't know where he's going. He didn't stop and ask for directions. He's trying to go here and there and so on. And God intended that. He wanted to lure them out, see if there was that much animosity left against the power of God. And he says, go get them. Go get them. And of course, that's when he did the impossible. It was belief in God that led him to this impossible situation, and then just opened up the sea. Pharaoh didn't see that coming, you see. Nobody saw that coming. Moses didn't see that coming. Moses was just being faithful to God. And they passed through. That fiery pillar kept the Egyptian army until they were, I suppose, nearly through. And then took it away. And they said, well, they can do it, we can do it. And they went in, then God closed the water on them. And said, there won't be an Egyptian army left to follow you around the water. And so the final cap on the victory of God over the gods of Egypt was done. So he says the circumstances may be impossible and the consequences frightening and unknown. But we obey God's word just the same and believe him to do what is right and what is best. I couldn't have said it any better. So this description exhorts the Hebrews and us, because it's profitable for all of us, to believe that God's promises are worthy of confidence and that God's revelations are worthy of conviction even in times of difficulty. Brother Miru and his family have gone through some times of difficulty in their country. It looks like we're moving that direction. Also in the news, by the way, our dynamic president is traveling across the country with a concern for reform in the criminal justice system. He wants to reduce sentences for drug users to save money. So too many friends in the business. I don't know what's going on. All right, we move on then to verse 2. The desirability of biblical faith. What we're going to see now is he gives two great examples of just what he was talking about. So first of all, the desirability of biblical faith, for by it, by this faith that he's just described, the elders obtained a good report. For by it, by faith alone, the elders obtained a good report. See, we get so mixed up in our good works thinking that they earned enough gold stars that God smiled on them, see? Now, as he's going to show us all through this chapter, it was their faith that pleased God. Now, they did these works because of their faith. But the works without faith would not have pleased God. Period. That would have been self-effort. Arthur Pink says, it was not by their amiability, their smiling face, it was not their sincerity, their earnestness, or any other natural virtue, but by faith that the ancients obtained a good report. The phrase obtained a good report is the passive, is one word, it's passive of the verb to witness. The picture here is not that they were doing the witnessing, but that they were witnessed passively. They witnessed, they were witnessed of. That they acted not according to logic or weighing, you know, or practicality or take a vote and see what we should do. They acted on the word of God. God said it. They believed it. So they acted on it. They believed him. So they were doing that which were witnessed by those around as having this faith in God. Now, the same word is used in the same form in Hebrews 11:4. Which we're getting to just in a moment. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness That's a different translation of the same word. Good report. Obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead yet speaketh. The King James margin says, or is yet spoken of. We're still talking about it, Abel. And the idea there is, in fact, what he did was a matter of faith. And though he ended up being killed, really, as a result of that, the witness of his life was a great witness that, in fact, he was a person of faith. So, like Abel, the rest of the elders were witnessed of because of their faith in God. Let us not rest our hope in our good works. We're not to be ashamed of our good works. We're to do our good works and let the world see them, but not because look how much up the ladder they've climbed. See? But that God will be glorified. Why would God be glorified by our good works? Because that's what he told us to do, and we're obeying by faith. We're acting in faith. That, therefore, it glorifies God. This verse illustrates faith as the confidence in God's promises. And they will be listed for us throughout the chapter. The elders received a good witness. They showed a good witness because they acted in faith. And they received promises of God. If nothing else, they were taken to heaven. Now we see the depth of biblical faith in verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen, everything visible, were not made of things which do appear. There's a lot in this verse, but the verse illustrates faith as a conviction of God's revelations. Because, as I said, no man ever saw creation, but God revealed it to us, things unseen. Now, the word worlds here, interesting word. It's the word ion, which is primarily an age. It comes into our English word as eon. Now, since this is referred to as things which are seen, and time is one of those dimensions that we don't see, we realize that it describes our physical reality, but it includes the concept of time. Science today often speaks of space-time. Time is actually interwoven within the physical matter of the universe. And so, God knew that. When he created time-matter, put it all together. Then it says that the worlds were framed. Were framed speaks of making something complete, and that word is in the perfect tense, indicating a finished work. So it's perfection completed, perfection perfected. And then the word of God, this uses the particular word for word that means the spoken word of God. God spoke the worlds into beings. We read that, didn't we? Genesis chapter 1. And the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now this very verse nullifies any theory of natural evolution. We're not here just talking about human evolution, but the natural evolution, that the whole world evolved. God did not use pre-existing materials to make this universe. He didn't use things that could appear. The Genesis account uses the term for creation from nothing, bara, to describe three specific parts of creation. And this is where science goes crazy in this thing. The word bara speaks of creation from nothing. And it speaks of these three things. The transition from nothing into something. Always a little difficult for me to understand the evolution of that. In the beginning, God created bara, the heavens and the earth. When there was nothing, he created. Then the transition from inorganic into animal life. When I was in biology class, I don't know what it was, eighth grade, ninth grade, I came in one day and there was a tank, and there was this black thing, looked all the world like a long, straight or wavy black hair, swimming in the tank. Caught our interest, which is why he brought it in. And he said, "You know what this is?" And we said, "No." And he said, "It's a horsehair worm." And evidently it showed up in water troughs where the horses were. And people said, "Oh, well, that's a horsehair, fell out of his tail, and became alive." Now, the attitude in the science class was haughty and proud, saying, "Ha, ha, 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 we know that's not possible." And then they told us about evolution. The horsehair is organic to turn into a living thing. That was an easier jump than having rocks and dirt turn into living matter. Accidentally. The transition from inorganic matter to animal life. Genesis 1:21, "And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, every winged fowl after his kind. God saw that it was good." How did organic matter happen? He created it out of nothing, not from the things that were seen. Then the transition from animal life into human life. I don't know if you recognize with this glorification of, I don't know, the dolphin, the orangutan, all these things that are supposed to be so close to humanity, that the end result is the degrading of the concept of man. There are actually the animal rights things talking about the murder of cows and pigs and chickens. We are cannibals. They've just put us on the same level. You see, God did not do that. Verse 27, Genesis 1, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." And so the three things that evolution fails so miserably in trying to explain, from nothing into something, from inorganic to organic, and then from animal life to human life. Those three places this word bara, created from nothing, is used. So what is this verse talking about? Well, as we trust God to reveal these things accurately, we come to the conviction that this is the origin of the universe. See? We are convinced. He was there. He did it. He told us. He's trustworthy. Matthew Henry, I thought, said it well. He says, just think of the truths we learn by faith. One, that these worlds were not eternal. Science has finally agreed. They go back to a big bang, but it was a beginning. Nor did they produce themselves. Oops, science goofed there. But they were made by another. Secondly, that the maker of the worlds is God. He is the maker of all things. And whoever is so must be God, the maker of all things. Three, he that made the world with great exactness. It was a framed work, in everything duly adapted and disposed to answer its end and to express the perfections of the Creator. I can't get over the water cycle, you know. Explaining to somebody how the mountaintops get water, you know. What do? You carry buckets of water up there to water the plants? No, it works like this. the sun comes out, and on the water surface of the lakes and everything, the water turns invisible and floats up into the sky and turns into white fluffy things that float around while carrying tons of water. And the wind blows it over, and when it gets to the top of the mountains, the water is released and it drops down there. Can you hear the person laughing? You're making that up. That's crazy. That doesn't make any sense. God invented it. Water. Talking about water. You know, most things condense when they get colder, and when they finally freeze, they're the smallest possible thing. They expand when they're heated up. Water contracts to ice until it's frozen, and then it expands, which makes it less dense than water. That's why your ice cubes float. If God had just been consistent with everything else and made water condense, it would be heavier than the water. And so every time the winter time came and water froze on the surface of the lakes and the oceans, it would sink, leaving room for the new layer to be frozen. And then it would sink. And it would travel down, lodging in the bottom, until all the ice filled up all the oceans and everything died. That one little thing, that ice expands when it freezes, making it lighter than the water around it. He thought of everything. He thought of everything. Number four, that God made the world by his word, that is, by his essential wisdom and eternal son, and by his active will, saying, "For he spake, and it was done." Psalm 33:9. He spake, and it was done. There's the power of God. And number five, that the world was thus framed out of nothing, out of no preexistent matter. Well said by old Matthew Henry. Spurgeon, talking about commentaries, said, well, there's this guy, and he's very, very knowledgeable, very critical, and so on. He says, but it's like reading, you know, list of reports or something. He says, but old Matthew Henry was an old guy, and he said, read Matthew Henry. He says, full of heart, full of devotion, wonderful to read Matthew Henry. So, you won't get a lot of studies on the Greek words with Matthew Henry, but you get a heart full. Well, our time is up. We don't want to delay. We've got Brother Garza speaking for us this morning. I want to give him all the time possible. So we will try to begin just before 9:45. So get yourself ready for that. And any comments or questions? We've been dealing with some rather important things here concerning faith, dealing with how you can be get a good report before God, and how the world began. Any comments or questions? Or do I hear an attaboy? Yes.
Well, it says they obtained a good report.
Yes.
Aren't all those people listed somewhere in the scripture? God put it in his word that we know why.
That's right. And I think of the woman that poured the ointment on Jesus' feet. And he says, wherever this story goes, she will be remembered, you know. And it was a witness of faith. He says, she's done this against my death, which the disciples themselves were fighting against that concept, but she had accepted it and gave him the perfuming oil. And so she was witnessed that she had faith. Good. All right. Well, thank you. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, you give to us the unshakable truth, absolute truth of your word, because you were there and you saw it all and you know the end from the beginning. You have seen it all, the things that are future as well as the things past. And so we can take your word for it, or we can think somehow we will know more than you do. And we will make a mistake. We thank you that you have given us the truth that we may believe, that the things that are promised to us, we may have the confidence in that, that the things that are unseen to us, past or future, we can have the conviction that these are true, and that we can then plot our life path according to your way and not according to the way of the flesh. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.